When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people hailed him as king, but he was also prophet and priest. Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul is next. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his series, What Did Jesus Do?, by taking us to his triumphal entry. Jesus fulfilled prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That indicated his royalty, but that ride fulfilled so much more.
In our last session, we looked briefly at the transfiguration of Christ. And we note at this point that this was a moment of unsurpassed glory and joy for those that observed it, namely Peter, James, and John. But also the text indicates that that joy rapidly turned to despair when Jesus announced to them that they were going to leave that Mount of Transfiguration and make their way to Jerusalem. And our Lord told them that in Jerusalem he would be betrayed and that he would undergo suffering and death. And so they made the journey. And when Jesus was ready to go to the city, he came by making particular arrangements for his entrance. And we have the record of that in Matthew 21. And I'd like to read it briefly for us from the first verse. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent the disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now we ask the question at this point, which Matthew is about to answer, and that is, why these elaborate plans? Why did Jesus, in a sense, stage his grand entrance into Jerusalem in this manner? The answer to that question is found in the next passage of the text, where Matthew cites an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah and says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, while others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, what I want us to observe in this particular account of Palm Sunday and of the triumphal entry of Jesus is that two distinct Jewish offices are in view. First of all, the office of a king, and second of all, the office of a prophet. But when Jesus enters into the city, he comes in the guise of royalty, lowly to be sure, in humiliation without a doubt, but consciously fulfilling the Old Testament announcement through Zechariah that the King of the Jews will come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, at this point, a carefully guarded secret that Jesus had kept his disciples under wraps concerning was now made public. Anytime there was mention during Jesus' earthly ministry about his being the Messiah, he would instruct his disciples, as he had at the Transfiguration, tell no man. We call this the messianic secret. And we have to guess as to why Jesus insisted on secrecy regarding his messianic vocation. And the obvious guess is that he understood that the people had an incorrect understanding of what the Messiah would actually do. The popular hope, the popular expectation of the Messiah who was to come would be a great warrior who would overthrow the Roman oppression and liberate the people of Israel from the yoke of Rome. But Jesus' understanding of the Messiah was much deeper. He took all the strands of expectancy in Old Testament prophecy and knit them together into a complex portrait of what it would mean to be Messiah. And the element that was most important in that was the element of being a lowly servant who would suffer. Isaiah's portrait of the Messiah in the latter chapters of that book was the portrait of the suffering servant. And that was not popular in the public appeal. And so Jesus had kept his identity under wraps until now. Now the cloak of concealment is removed, and Jesus, now clearly fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, comes into the city in a triumphal procession, indicating his position of royalty. And when the people said, "Who is this who's coming in this manner?" When the people were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," one of the answers that was given was, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So we see two elements of Jesus' work being mentioned in this particular passage: his work as king and his work as a prophet. But if we look further in the New Testament, we understand that there are not merely two offices that Jesus fulfills, but there are three. And those three offices we call in theology the munus triplex. That is the threefold office of Jesus. And the three offices that he is called to fulfill in his work are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. All three offices are fulfilled in his person and in his work. And I'd like to take a few moments today to distinguish among these three offices so that we can understand what's going on here in this particular moment of his life in the triumphal entry. In the first instance, all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, are offices performed by some kind of mediator. And I'm using the term mediator in a lowercase m, not with a capital M, because the Bible tells us in the ultimate sense, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. Now, when the scriptures say that and speak of Christ's uniqueness as the mediator between humanity and God, that does not exclude the lower forms of mediatorial service that were functioning in Old Testament days in the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, what made them mediators was that they in some way stood between the people and God. I like to say that the basic difference between the prophet and the priest was this, that the prophet was God's spokesman. The prophet would announce his statements with the preface, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets were agents of revelation. God put his word in their mouths, and so they were the spokesman for God to the people. The priests, on the other hand, who were in a regular office and not a special charismatically appointed office like the prophets were, they had the function of carrying out the normal duties of the religious organization of Israel. And the two functions, more than any other, that they performed were, first of all, the offering of sacrifices, and second of all, the offering of prayers. And so the priest was the mediator for the people to God. If you watch how the activity goes in the Roman Catholic liturgy, you will see times when the priest has his back to the people. And when is that? That's when he's offering up the sacrifice. And when he addresses the people from the pulpit, he is speaking for God to the people. And so in the church today, the roles and the offices of prophet and priest have been combined. If you look at the liturgy of a Protestant worship service, there are certain elements in it that are priestly and other elements that are prophetic. When the pastor gives the pastoral prayer and he prays for the people, he's engaged in a priestly activity. When he reads the scripture and gives the sermon, he's engaged in a prophetic office at that time. But we see that basic distinction. Now, as far as the prophets were concerned, in New Testament categories, the supreme prophet of all time is Jesus. Jesus doesn't just speak the word of God, he is the word of God. He's the very incarnation of the word of God. And he speaks with the full authority of the Father when he speaks. Now, he also makes prophecies about the future. And that was also the case of the Old Testament prophets. But the amazing difference between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophet Jesus has to do with what I call the subject and objective elements of prophecy. The subjective elements of prophecy refer to the prophets themselves as human subjects, and they would speak their words, and they had a content of future prediction that was a description of the one who was to come. The object of their prophecy ultimately was Jesus. Now, Jesus, in his subjective personality, was also a prophet, but the difference between Jesus and the rest of the prophets is that Jesus was both the subject and the object of prophecy. That is, most of the prophetic statements that he made were about himself. One of the things that's often missed in studies, for example, of the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, when some people want to reduce Christianity to a set of moral guidelines and restrict Jesus to the role of ethical teacher or moralist, they fail to observe that so much of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes is about himself, where he talks about those who will receive the blessings find their fullest expression in him and in his kingdom. And so even there in the Beatitudes, Jesus is making statements about his own personal work in the kingdom of God. Now, we also look at the priesthood and we see that the priests also had a subjective and objective dimension to their work. As persons who were performing various tasks, they had their own subjective involvement in it. But what was the object of their work? The principal object of the priestly task was to offer sacrifices in behalf of the people. But in Jesus, the priesthood finds the marriage once again of the subject and the object. Because when Jesus offers the sacrifice that he offers is the sacrifice of himself. And all the sacrifices that had been offered by the priests in the Old Testament were basically symbolic, and they were mere shadows of the full and perfect sacrifice that was to come and that would be offered once and for all. We don't repeat animal sacrifices in the Christian church today because everything that the animal sacrifice pointed to was fulfilled in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And Jesus not only was the person or the subject who offered the perfect sacrifice, but he was the object of his own sacrifice because he was sacrificing himself. Now, it's very important that we understand Jesus' work in this regard because the book of Hebrews goes into great detail to talk about Christ as our great high priest. We'll speak more fully about that with respect to the cross and also with respect to the ascension and his session in heaven. But I remind you that this was a difficult problem for the contemporaries of Jesus because they said, how can he be a priest and be a king? Because in the Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah's kingship was related to the tribe of Judah. The promise that God had made to the people of Israel of their future and perfect king, whose kingdom would reign forever, was a king who would come from the loins of David and who would come from the tribe of Judah. As early as Jacob's blessings in the Old Testament, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And so the office of king was not given to Simeon or Issachar or Dan or Levi, but rather to the tribe of Judah. And the New Testament goes to great lengths to demonstrate that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah so that he would be qualified to be king. But he's also called the priest. How can he be priest and king at the same time? Because the priests were from the tribe of Levi in the Aaronic priesthood. And so the answer to that is given in the book of Hebrews when we are told that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the argument the author of Hebrews makes is that the priestly order of Melchizedek was a higher order of priesthood than that of the Levitical priesthood. How did they make that argument? Well, the author of Hebrews says that when Abraham met this strange man named Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, and his name means king itself, king of righteousness, and Salem means peace, so he could be known as the king of peace and the king of righteousness, that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and received tithes from Abraham. And in Old Testament categories, it was the greater who blessed the lesser, and the lesser paid tithes to the greater. And the author of Hebrews says, well, Levi wasn't even born yet, and if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, And Levi is a descendant of Abraham, making Abraham greater than Levi. Do the math, do the logic, QED. Melchizedek is superior to Levi. And so the priestly office that Jesus fulfills surpasses everything in the Old Testament Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. But in this occasion, with the triumphal entry, the accent is on the third office, which is the office of king. And again, I mentioned the term mediator because in the Old Testament economy, the king was not autonomous. The king did not have supreme authority, but the king himself was subject to the king's law, that the king was supposed to mediate the righteous rule of God to the people. And the king himself was accountable to God for how he carried out his office. By the way, the New Testament makes it clear that all officials in government and authority are likewise subordinate to the authority of God and will be judged by God for how they carry out their office. But that was to be understood in the Old Testament, and what was so egregious about the corruption of the kings, particularly in the northern kingdom, was that they sought supreme authority for themselves, and they flagrantly disobeyed the king's law. But the king that is now coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, who is hailed as the King of the Jews, and even the epithet King of the Jews is placed on his cross at his execution, is the one who is David's son and at the same time David's Lord. And he is the one that fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament of the coming king who would restore the fallen booth of David and who would usher in the kingdom of God himself. And to this king, God would give all authority on heaven and on earth. And the extent of his reign would be eternal. There would be no dynastic succession following him where he had to appoint his son or his grandson or his daughter or granddaughter to assume his throne. His throne is established for all generations as he is now made not just a king, but he is the king who is the king of the kings and the Lord of the Lords. And so here we see in this moment where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, this moment of crisis, the culmination of who he is and what he does as prophet, as the supreme prophet, as the ultimate priest who gives the ultimate perfect sacrifice, and the king who fulfills the prophecy that God made in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand."
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul from his series, What Did Jesus Do? The Westminster Confession of Faith says that it pleased God to ordain Christ to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church. When we understand Jesus in this way, we can understand more fully how we should worship him and live for him. We invite you to request this 12-part series by Dr. Sproul. It's on two DVDs, and for your donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries, we'll be glad to send it your way. There are a couple of ways you can reach us. You can go online to renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us. One of my colleagues will be happy to take your call at 800-435-4343. An article in Ligonier Ministries' monthly magazine, Table Talk, explains the importance of understanding how Jesus fulfilled these offices of prophet, priest, and king. It's by Kim Riddlebarger, and it's titled Christ's Threefold Office. You'll find it when you go to tabletalkmagazine.com and search the words prophet, priest, and king. You'll see nearly 100 results in that search, all very helpful articles and devotionals. As you deepen your study of Scripture, we hope that you'll use the literally thousands of articles available to you online. You can start your subscription to Table Talk when you go to tabletalkmagazine.com. Well, tomorrow Dr. Sproul will examine another important event in the life and ministry of Jesus, the Last Supper.
Can you imagine how significant it was after the Passover was originally instituted to have the audacity to change the liturgy of it? Well, the only person in the world who had the authority to make such drastic changes to the liturgy was Jesus himself, because the Passover was about him.
We hope you'll join us Thursday for Renewing Your Mind.